You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, we raise up holy hands, Lord, not that we are holy, but you are holy, and you have sanctified us by the blood, by the offering and the sacrifice of your Son, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we come before you just grateful, thankful. Lord, we come with a heart of thanksgiving, praising you for all that you've done. And Lord, if you were to never do another thing, we are more than blessed. But Lord, we know that you are a God who loves to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. And so, Lord, this morning we come with anticipation of you speaking to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good morning. How you kids doing? You good? Awesome. Awesome. I love it. Hey, real quick, I'm excited. My bride and I, we are going to do a new class that's going to start in September. I'm just kind of putting a bug in your ear. It's called Access. It's revolving around God's Word, and it's for college and career young adults between the age of 18 all the way to 38. We're going to do it at our home. So we're going to have a sign-up sheet in a couple of weeks, but I want you to start praying for that. Give an opportunity for this up-and-coming group to get connected, and we're going to, you know, I just felt like the Lord was telling us to open our home and do a Bible study, so that's what we're going to do. So keep that in mind, and of course, new to HBC next week, if I've never had a chance to talk to you, please plan on coming to that. It's after second service, and we provide a little lunch for you, some snackaroos. And whatever that is, some sandwiches and stuff. But I'd love to sit there and talk with you, let you ask some questions, and some of the leadership will be there. So it's a great way to get to meet you. So if you're new within the last 3 months, please come to that next week. All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hands so that you can follow along. Romans chapter 11. I've entitled our message this morning, God is Long-Suffering, and you'll see why, and we're going to look at four divisions. Love's persistence, love's portion, love practiced, and loving punishment. Now, as we've been moving through Romans, we've seen that there is a lot of doctrinal theology, a foundation being laid by Paul. It is probably the strongest foundation in all of Scripture, what he has laid out here in Romans. So as we move through this, also understand that starting back in chapter 9, Paul began to address the Israelites. And so he has a direct heart in this matter. So let's begin in verse 1 looking at love's persistence. He says this, and I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now, we of course are his people, but here Paul is specifically speaking of the Israelite people. Now, he's saying the reason why he's making this statement is you would think after the fact that he has laid out how Israel has rejected Christ, rejected the Messiah, how they had all of the opportunity to embrace him, and yet they chose not to. He's saying, hey, they've rejected God. You would think that God would have rejected them or said, you know what, I've had enough, no more, I'm not doing this. But of course, God is not done with Israel. Now, there, unfortunately, is a theology being taught in some churches called replacement theology. And what the concept behind that is that since the Jews do not, for the most part, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the religious leaders were the ones to move the crowd to the point of crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," that God has now said, "I'm done with Israel, and I've got a new Israel, and that is us, those who are have the circumcision of the heart, that we are now the replacement of Israel." Let me tell you, we do not replace Israel. We join Israel. We become adopted into the family with Israel. So I want you to understand that, and we'll flush that out a little more as we go. But he says, hey, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then he says, here's why. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm reconciled. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. He says, no, God isn't done with the Jews. I'm Jewish. Not only that, Paul is saying, look, not only did I reject Christ, listen, Paul was there. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Paul is standing there when Stephen is being stoned, when they're killing Stephen. He was there when they crucified Christ. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Not only that, after that, Paul was out killing Christians. Anyone who embraced Jesus Christ, he was running around gathering them and killing them. And yet he says, hey, with all that I rejected, with as much as I fought against Jesus Christ, as much as I proclaimed crucify him with all the rest, I'm saved and I'm Jewish. No, God hasn't given up on us. What a great thing. In fact, Paul will later go on to say that he is the least of the apostles. He'll actually even go on to say that he is the chief of all sinners. In other words, he'll say, there is no greater sinner than I, and yet, as a Jew, God still saved me. And you know, I look at that and I go, thank you, Lord. Why? Well, because there's hope. There's hope for you and I. There's hope for me. There is no sin, please hear me in this, there is no sin too great for God to forgive. I know that's hard. That's hard for me to grasp. There are some wicked, evil people out there, are there not? But God is able to forgive them if they will, if they will simply come to Jesus, he will forgive them. You know, oftentimes people say, oh, Pastor, you don't want me to go to your church. You know, the ceiling came in. I was like, well, then take a bath. What do you mean the ceiling came in? I mean, it's like, there's no sin that God is going to go, oh, really? You did what? God has seen it all. Listen, the Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Listen, as sinners come to God knowing that although there's no reason in them that God should be merciful, God has every reason in himself to show mercy. You see, when God shows mercy, we often think, oh, it's because I'm so good and, you know, I deserve it. And hey, why wouldn't God want me on his team? No. The reason why God shows mercy is because he's full of mercy and he's willing to show you who he is. I think of Isaiah 43:25. You don't have to turn there. It's a small verse, but you can write it down. Isaiah 43:25 says this, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, Too often we think that God forgives us our sins for our sake. No. God forgives us of our sins for His sake, for His glory, for His praise, for all that He is, and because He is love and mercy and grace. And so He can't help it. Listen, here's what God is. God is long-suffering. Why long-suffering? Why would God, why that term, long-suffering? Here's why. Because for many, many years in my own life, and perhaps in your life too, I rejected God. And God loved me. You know what suffering is? Suffering is to love someone so deeply and have them reject you for no reason. That's suffering. So God is long-suffering. Why? Well, in the case of the Jews, He's loved them. He's made a promise to them. He's provided for them. He's bent over backwards for them. And yet, in all of His love for them, they've rejected Him. The same is true for you and I. The same is true for your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, who when you tell them, hey, why don't you come to church? Oh, no, you know, lightning will strike, or, you know, you don't want me. Listen, God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is waiting for them to come. And we'll talk about that more next week, but let's continue verse 2. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now, He foreknew. Do you realize that God knows everything that has ever happened, that is happening, and will happen in the future, even before it happens in our sphere? He has foreknowledge. That's why I say, listen, no sin that you're going to commit today, no sin that you will commit tomorrow, has God going, oy vey. I saved that guy. I had no idea he was going to do that. Well, boy, did I error. No. Listen. Now, I don't want you to... Some pastors don't want to teach this because they're afraid that people will take advantage of it and say, well, gosh, if God knows all the sins, well, then I'm going to go add some numbers. He knew it anyways. No. You see, that's a whole different heart. Listen, I sin. I don't want to sin. I grieve when I sin because it breaks my heart that it's breaking His heart. But all of our sins past, all of our sins present, all of our sins future are forgiven at the cross when we embrace the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, except when Randy does that, because I had no idea he was going to do that. No, it is finished. And I love what one pastor said, and I never forgot it. He said, how many of your sins were yet future when Christ died on the cross? All of them. All of my sins were yet future. And yet Jesus said, it is finished. Why? Because He knew everything I would do, and yet He loved me anyway. He was long-suffering. Now, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, you have not surrendered to Christ, He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to fall in love with Him, to come to Him. And at this point, if you have not surrendered your heart, it's long-suffering for Him because He loves you and you're rejecting Him for no good reason. Listen, come to know the One who loves you unconditionally with all of your sins and all of your baggage. He loves you. I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Listen what it says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Yeah, we know that. Right? Is there anyone? Is there anyone here who has no sin? Okay, good. Me, I'm full of it. He says, if we say we have no sin, I want to know who these people are who say they have no sin. I've never run into one, but anyways, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so we all sin. Then he says this, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Past, present, future. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we all agree we're all sinners. So when the person that you go to and you say, hey, come to church, and they say, oh, no, the roof will cave in or the place will catch on fire, or the say, hey, you know what? I am the chief of sinners and I go there and everything's fine. So you can join. There's no sin that you've ever committed that Jesus Christ and his blood isn't greater than. There isn't a sin that is greater than the sacrifice that Christ has made. But God is long-suffering. He's waiting for each person to make a decision whether to finally accept him or finally reject him. And he says this, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altar. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. You know, how bad does it have to get when a prophet of God, who God sends to his people, has to come to God and say, God, they are bad, wipe them out. How bad does it have to be for a godly man to ask God to wipe out his people? Man, it was bad. And think about Elijah. He had this, when he's saying this is right after he has a victory over 450 of the prophets of Baal. If you've never read the story, I love that story. In fact, when we go to Israel, I get to teach on Mount Carmel. So I'm going to teach on 1 Kings 18, so I'm not going to go too deep. But one of the things I love about the story is that all these prophets are up there. Shouting and doing their thing and cutting themselves and nothing's happening. And Elijah goes, so what is your God, like, is he busy? You know, is he in the restroom relieving himself? Your God make poo poo. It's like, I mean, hey, look, I can say that because it's scriptural. he begins to mock their God. And then after having this incredible victory, and he ends up slaughtering all 450 of these prophets of the devil, he then runs from Jezebel because she threatens him. And he says here, Lord, they've killed the prophets and they tore down the altar. And then he says, I alone am left. They seek my life. So in other words, he's saying, God, I'm the only faithful Jew in all the land. Save me, Lord, save me. Wipe everyone else out. Well, that's not completely true. Because of God's long-suffering, love always has a portion. And we look at love's portion in verse 4 through 6. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the response to Elijah when he's saying, I am the only one. I'm the only godly person left, God. God says, no, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to Baal. These were 7,000 men who did not follow the crowd. They did not compromise. See, you know what we do? We compromise with the culture when we lose reverence and appreciation for the Lord. And we get this mindset, you know, Jesus won't mind if I do this. Jesus won't mind if I do that. It'll be okay. Besides, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, so I'll just add one more. No. You see, that's not good. God has reserved for himself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee, who would not compromise. Listen, we need to overcome our fear of offending the world. See, that's where compromise comes from. Did you realize that? When people compromise, the problem they have is that they fear, what will happen if I offend the world? You know what? Someone said this. I like this. Sometimes the majority only means that all fools are on the same side. I like that. You know, there was a pastor at the church I got saved at and discipled. He was a worship pastor. And he and I, we joke around a lot. He was a funny guy. Awesome pastor. But anyways, funny guy. So we'd crack jokes. And sometimes we'd finish each other's sentences because we spent so much time together. And we'd always look at each other and go, great minds think alike. And then one of us would say, yeah, but fools seldom differ. And that's what happens. Sometimes the majority only means that all the fools are on the same side. Just because you have a big crowd all in agreement doesn't mean that they are right. If they are going opposite of God's will, they are wrong. I don't care how many there are. So we need to not be concerned, not have a fear, not have compromise to where we bow a knee. Not even a knee. He didn't say bow their knees. He says, they did not bow a knee. That's even like partial worship of sin. It's like, well, I'm not genuflecting. I'm not going all the way. I'm not prostrate before this idol. I just, drop a knee. No, God says they didn't even drop one knee. Listen, we need to stand and not drop a knee. Not even one knee. We need to proclaim that the Lord lives, and we need to proclaim it with our lives. Our lives need to match our words as we seek to express God's words through the way that we live. Wouldn't you agree? Isn't that what we're called to do? But notice what God says. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. Now notice the number. I have to notice this. 7,000 men, not 6,000, not 5,000, not 8,000, 7,000. Why? It's a complete number. It's a complete number. It's a number of completeness. Now notice he says men. Does that mean that there were no godly women? No. This is in reference to leadership, because he said they're killing the prophets. They're killing the prophets. So what God is saying, no, I have other men that can be prophets. I have other men that can lead. He's not saying that there were no godly women. There were. But notice he says, I reserved for myself. It isn't a matter of God going, I like him, I like him not. I like him, I like him not. He's not doing that. God will reserve and preserve those who are seeking him, period. It's kind of a combo platter. See, God foreknows what decisions you will make. At the same time, God foreknows what he's going to do. So he has this foreknowledge. But it never, never, never short circuits your free will. And so these 7,000 men are men that God has seen their heart, and now he has reserved them and preserved them, and they are ready for him when he needs them. Remember, back in verse 2, it said, God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. See, God will not cast away his people. Isn't that comforting? Are you his people? Are you a people of God? I'm a people. Are you a people? Wouldn't you like to be a people too? Yeah. And once you are God's people, once you have been adopted by God, he will never leave nor forsake you. It may feel like it. You may be in a storm and the boat's rocking and water's coming in and God's sleeping. Jesus is taking a little nappy poo. You know what? When a storm comes in my life, I don't want to get to the point where God goes, oh, Randy, ye of little faith. I want to go through the storm going, God, you got this. I don't know when. I may have to row for 9 hours, but you have got this. So that when the storm is clear, God goes, wow, Randy, you had faith in me. Yes, Lord. Why would I not? Why would I not? Why would we not? Why do we not have faith in God? Because do we fear he's going to let go of us? No. Listen, the Jews have rejected God and he won't let go of them. If you've accepted God, you may walk in sin at times, but he's not going to let go of you. You can come back to God at any time, any place. He is long-suffering because he loves you. How about if we spend some time taking away his suffering and just be with God a long, long time, loving him as he loves us? Verse 5. So he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even at this present time. At what present time? Well, at this time, it's still in the era of Christ having been crucified. And there to be a staunch hatred of the work that God is doing, unbeknownst to them. But notice this word remnant. You know, it's not a word that you hear very often. Now, if you are a person who likes to sew or you've ever been in a cloth or fabric store, then you know all about the remnant rack, right? Those are the small pieces. It's small amount. But you know what's cool about the remnant rack? It's still useful. That's not cloth that's discarded, that's going to be thrown away. No, those are sections they may be small, but they're still useful. I love that. See, God says, hey, I still have a useful amount of people. Are you useful to God? Listen, it's not who you are or how much you have or how much you can do. It's just being useful as a small part of God's body. Listen, a remnant. God doesn't need an army. God doesn't need powerful people. Why? God's already powerful. God alone is an army. He only needs willing, faithful. And you know what happens, folks? In the church, as a whole, there's only a small amount of willing, faithful people. That's sad. That's sad. Why? Because it speaks of a lack of trust in God. But in 1 Samuel 14:6, Jonathan speaks of a remnant. He speaks of a small, he doesn't use that term, but he says this to his armor bearer. It says in 1 Samuel 14:6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison. There's a garrison of soldiers, right? Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that. Listen, when God's involved, it's a win-win situation, is what he's saying. So here at this time, God says, hey, even at this time, I have a remnant. Now, side note, something to hang on your belt. There's nothing wrong with the concept of remnant. Here's the problem, though. That term remnant, it seems to be a very popular phrase amongst many cults today. Oh, we are the remnant of God. Oh, really? Listen, when people in cults, they hang on to that thought. The reason why they're hanging on to that thought is they're taking, number one, we're remnant. We're prideful. We're the elite. And besides that, when they say they're a remnant, they like the idea that there's not a growing number of them. Why? Well, because then it's an exclusive special group. I'm sorry, but we may be a remnant right now as a church, but our desire is to be a huge piece of the body and the fabric of Christ. Also, when some of these cults say, oh, we're the remnant of God, they're also, what they're saying is, no one else is of God, only us. Folks, I pray with all my heart that here at HBC, we never become a remnant church. What I mean by that is where we think that we are the ones of God and no other church in this valley has God's anointing upon it. That would be so wrong. Listen, we are not the only God-led church in this valley. We don't have the exclusive rights to the Holy Spirit or the move of God. We are a part of the body. Now, unfortunately, in America, the part of God's body is becoming smaller and smaller as the atheist movement grows and grows. But God, no matter what, will always have a remnant. So he says, even so then, at this present time, during the time when all the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus, God hasn't given up on Israel. And can I tell you, folks, God hasn't given up on Israel today either. Now, I found this beautiful video. It's a little longer than I normally would like, but it's so good I couldn't cut any part out of it. But here is a Jew today who has accepted Christ. Watch this.
I got my PhD in the field of organic chemistry, postdoc at Stanford University, joined the group of a man who was going to win a Nobel Prize in chemistry, voted one of the top 50 most influential minds in the world. I was a visiting scholar at Harvard University. I've spoken at every major university in this country, have over 650 research publications, voted the R&D Magazine Scientist of the Year. I'm in the National Academy of Inventors. I'm a member of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, over 120 patents. Started 7 or 8 companies. We work in areas that range from medicine to material science to electronics, computer memory, medical devices. We work across a broad range of areas. But more than any of that, what means the most to me is that I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. I grew up just outside of New York City. I thought everybody was Jewish. I didn't even know that there was anything else. I had no particular interest in that, other than when all my friends were getting bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed, and then I would attend, of course, every week. There was never really any excitement for me. I remember once I even tried to talk to a rabbi. He just brushed me off. There was very little explanation for me. I remember when I went to college, I started meeting a number of people that said that they were born-again Christians, which was sort of an odd term. I was, what's born again? What do you mean, born again? One person saw me in the laundry room. He said, do you mind if I give you an illustration of the gospel? And I remember we sat there and he actually started to draw a picture. A cliff with a man on one side, and he drew a little man, and then another cliff with God on the other side. And a big chasm in between that he labeled with sin. I looked at him, I said, I'm not a sinner. I've never killed anyone. I never robbed the bank. How could I be a sinner? And he had me read a verse from the Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In modern Judaism, we never really talked about sin. I don't remember ever talking about sin in my home. So he turned to another passage. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pow! I felt just as if I had been punched right in the chest. Here I was, new in college. I didn't think anybody knew. I would pick up these magazines, and I became addicted to pornography. It was just through those magazines. And all of a sudden, something that's written in the Bible, somebody who lived 2,000 years ago is calling me out on it. And I felt immediately convicted. And that now I realized I was a sinner. When I read in the scriptures what sin is, then I knew I was a sinner. How am I going to get to God? We Jews know this better than anyone else. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This description in Isaiah 53 of how he will bear upon himself my sin, the things that I had done. And this was him. This was the man that took this upon himself on the cross. The perfect God comes and gives himself for us. He is the one that gives himself for us. I started to realize how Jewish the New Testament is. This book is so Jewish. The New Testament is so Jewish. It's all around Jewish people. And then on November 7th, 1977, I was all alone in my room. The realization that Yeshua is the one who died on the cross. And I said, Lord, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life. And then all of a sudden, someone was in my room. And I opened my eyes. I was on my knees. I opened my eyes. Who was in my room? That man, Jesus Christ, stood in my room. This amazing sense of God. Jesus was in my room. And I wasn't scared. All I started doing was just weeping. The presence was so glorious because he was there in my room on that day. And I didn't want to get up. And this amazing sense of forgiveness just started to come upon me. That was it. Finally, I got up. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know who to tell. Here's this Jewish kid from New York City. What am I going to say? My cousins were shocked. How could you do that? You're Jewish. Telling my mother how I had invited Jesus into my life. She didn't say much. She was weeping. She told my father they weren't happy at all. And she said, I don't blame them for killing Jesus after the things that he said. Who is he to come against these religious leaders that have dedicated their lives to helping people and to tell them that they are whitewashed tombs? Who is he, this young man in his 30s, to say this to these scholars? He got what he deserved. And my mother's a very deep, pensive, careful reader. She read from Genesis right on through the Tanakh, the whole thing. When she got done, I said, what did you think? She said, God warned us over and over again. He warned us. When my daughter was about 15, my mother and father came to visit us. At one point, my mother went into her room for several hours. She came out. She said, quite a young girl you have. She talked to me for a long time. She started reading the Bible again, both the Old and the New Testament. One day, not long after that, she called me on the phone at the age of 72. She said, Jimmy, you wouldn't believe what happened. I said, what happened? She said, I was just reading. And it hit me. It hit me. The way he gave his life. I believe it now. Jesus is the Son of God.
Isn't that cool? Now, if God will not give up on Israel, he's not going to give up on us. Isn't that awesome that we have a God who is long-suffering and all we have to do is open our eyes? But let's look what it says in verse 6. For if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, grace is antithetic of works. if we can work for it, then it's no longer grace. In other words, if it's your birthday, and I come and I say, here's your birthday present. Give me $20. That's not a gift, is it? It's not an off. The gift of God is eternal life. We don't work for it. Okay, Pastor Randy, but hold on a second. I've been here a few times, or I've been here 5 years, or however long you've been here. You preach an awful lot about serving. Yeah, I do. Only because, number one, the Scripture speaks of it. Even here, it's saying not of works. But does that mean that there shouldn't be fruit in our life? There shouldn't be some works in our life? Listen, I am called as a pastor. In Ephesians 4, it says God, that Jesus gave some to be pastors and teachers and evangelists. What for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That is my responsibility as a pastor, is to equip you for what? The work of the ministry. Service is a part of being conformed into the image of Christ. That's why I encourage you as a congregation, as a pastor, I want to see each one of you conformed into the image of Christ. If you're saved, great. First, I want to get you saved. Woohoo! But then I want to help in the conforming you into the image of Christ through the teaching of God's Word. So understand this. Servitude and works and the things we do is not an avenue to salvation. It's an avenue to blessing. And as a pastor, I want to see all the blessings that you can muster poured out upon your life. It is a blessing to serve the Lord God. It is a blessing to wash the feet of my brothers and sisters. But never, ever should the work and the servitude be an avenue or a way of earning salvation. We cannot earn it. It's a free gift. Amen. It is invaluable. You could not put a price tag on the life of Almighty God poured out for you and I, brutalized. You cannot put a price on that. But once you realize that you have been saved, the natural byproduct is wanting to love, honor, cherish the Lord, and to be conformed into His image, the image of the one who said, I came to serve, not to be served. Conformed into the image of the one who washes feet. Conformed into the image of the one who feeds the 5,000. Conformed into the image of the one who prayed and intercedes for others. We are to be conformed into His image. How many of you want to be... Who here doesn't want to be conformed into the image of Christ? That's a... Because if I say how many, all the hands. I want to see the few hands of those who... Right, so if you don't, then understand this. We don't work towards salvation. You just accept what Christ has done. He is the only one that could pay. It's the only way. But once you are saved... Then what?
I don't know.
Then what? You're to be conformed into the image from glory to glory, from opportunity to opportunity. But God, He's patient and long-suffering. And so he makes it clear here. It's by grace. It's not by works. These 7,000... were not chosen because they were special. They were chosen because they had faith in God, and that was grace. It was grace. God chose them. He pulled them aside. He revealed Himself to them, just like this Jewish man right here. God revealed Himself to him. That was grace. That was mercy. If you're saved, it's because God has revealed Him. If you're here today, and you're feeling God tug on your heart, that's His grace revealing Himself. He doesn't have to, but He wants to. Let's look at love practiced. Love practiced in verse 7 through 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. Now, what he's about to tell us was written, this is from Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69. He says, God has given them a spirit of stupor. By the way, stupor is a state that is near unconsciousness of insensibility. In other words, there's this numbness, there's this unaware. He's put them in a stupor, like a trance, like walking zombies, if you will. So he says he has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. Now, is this God going, you know, once again, it's not God going, you are going to be blinded, you're going to be deaf, you'll be able to see and hear. He doesn't do that. He does it based on the heart, their choice, their desire to reject God, reject God. You want to be blind to God's things? He'll blind you. I found a really cool illustration of this. See if this helps. It was only a cold when Miss Mosby came to Dr. Bradley. The doctor poured out some medicine from his store and told her how often to take it. A few days later, he called her home. In those days, doctors made house calls. And the cold had now settled in her chest. More medicine was prescribed. But the woman died. She could have survived. It hurt the doctor to know he had prescribed, but the patient did not survive. A short time after the funeral, the doctor happened to meet Miss Mosby's sister and learned that the sick woman had not taken a drop of the medicine, but instead poured it down the sink. The doctor then realized he was not responsible. The patient had not followed the orders. You see, obviously, as a pastor, I am responsible to prescribe the right medicine, even if you don't like the medicine. I'm to prescribe what is written in God's Word. Too many in the church listen, but do not take the gospel medicine. Only listen, but not follow what is prescribed. So important. Those who only listen and don't follow what's prescribed cannot expect to find spiritual health. You can't do it. Folks, why do so many people want to only hear the things they want to hear rather than hearing the truths of the Bible? I don't understand that. And here what we have are the Jews, and the Jews don't want to hear that Jesus Christ is Messiah. So they have blinded their ears and their eyes, and God has granted them their wish. He has granted them their wish. We need to open our eyes. We need to see God's will, not our opinion. You know, everyone has an opinion. You know, someone posted something funny about the worship team, you know, said, here's a prescription for great worship or something like that. It said, oh, your worship has to be loud, and then your worship has to be soft. It has to be slow, and it has to be fast. It has to be old hymns, but it has to be new contemporary. You have to dress this way, but not dress that way. And it was like this whole list, a contradictory list. First, it's got to be quiet, but it's got to be loud. But not too loud, so it's got to be quiet. And it's like, what? Do you realize I get that same thing? I do. People come up with their opinions. They come up, Pastor, you know what? More fire and brimstone. You know what, Pastor? Too much fire and brimstone. You know what, Pastor? More scripture. You know what, Pastor? Too much scripture. Pastor, can you speak longer? You know what, Pastor? You speak too long. Boy, I love your jokes. You know, you joke too much. I get it all the time. It's amazing. I like what one person said about the Jewish people. He says, if you have two Jews, you have three opinions. That's what I feel like sometimes. I feel like a yo-yo. So what I've learned, here's what I've learned. And see if this doesn't help your life. Because people come and try and tell you how to live your life sometimes? Can I tell you this? Don't worry about opinions. Only worry about God's will. If you're doing God's will, just take the opinions in one ear and out the other. Make sure that you're doing God's will. And where do we find God's will? In God's word. But Paul says God gave them to a stupor, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they cannot hear, this very day. God is only, here you go, God is only giving them what they want. Do you realize that God is the ultimate giver? He is. For us, he's willing to give us freedom from sin and bondage if we'll come to him. For the sinner, he's willing to give them the freedom to sin and go to hell if they want to. God is a giver. He'll give you what you want. If you want him, he'll give you all of him. If you don't want him, he'll give you all of whatever it is that you want and let you have your way. How would you like, think about this, how would you like to force someone to live in your house that can't stand you and hates your guts and does everything opposite of what you ask them to do? Would you want that? Would you force them to stay in the house? No, neither would God, especially when he loves them dearly. He just says, you know what? Why don't you go your own way? Why don't you go your own way? God is long-suffering with you, with me, with everyone. But we should love him enough to want to obey. Let's look at love's punishment. I have to deal with this. Verse 9 through 10. And David said, let their table, listen to this, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Whew. This let their table, I want you to understand this concept of their table. Their table means their place of blessing. The thing, the relationship, the education, the affluence, the economic status, whatever you consider your blessing, that can also be a stumbling block, a snare, and a trap. He's saying the same thing that was meant to be a blessing can now become the very thing that is a curse. Wow. Did you ever notice this? Did you ever notice that Hollywood is full of Jews? That there are a lot of Jews in show business. The very blessing of financial prosperity and influence has been the very thing to stumble them. Have you realized that so many Jews are in Hollywood, yet Hollywood is so anti-God, it's not even funny. The very power, the very affluence, everything that they have has become the very thing that is causing them to stumble. Wow. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. Doesn't that sound like Hollywood? And unfortunately, a lot of Hollywood, a high percentage, you'd be amazed when you go down the list and find out, you know, all the guys on Star Trek, all Jews. All the guys on Seinfeld, as if you didn't know. You go look at the people on Friends. You look at the people on MASH, mostly Jews. It's like, wow, that's kind of weird. And if they're not, then their manager, their agent is. And someone had a song about that. I don't want to talk about it. But see, it's almost like the devil says, here, I'll give you this diamond. Just don't look to God. It's become the stumbling block. And God says, fine, I will give you over to your debased mind. James chapter 1, verse 14 says this, But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. So God just lets you have what you want, and what you want can become the thing that destroys your very life. And God says, don't blame me. I just let you have what you want. God is a giver. God is long-suffering. He suffers. Just as a parent, when you have a child and you see that child going down a path, you know, of drugs or a licentious lifestyle, and you know it's going to end up not good for them, and you're like, oh, it hurts my heart, but what can I do? I've already told them, and they keep going that direction, and then when it crashes, it breaks your heart. That's God. That's why He's long-suffering, because He loves so deeply. So their table, the place of blessing, becomes a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. Notice, not a falling place, a stumbling block. Why? Because we can stumble but not fall. And a recompense. Recompense means this. Let me summarize it. The wages of sin is death. A payback, if you will. It becomes their payback. But Israel will never fall, the nation as a whole. Individual Jews, yes, but Israel as a whole will never fall. It may stumble, but God will sustain the nation of Israel. You may stumble, my brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, you may stumble, but God will not let you fall. Why don't we try walking away from the things that so easily ensnare us? Let us run the race. Let us lay aside every weight and snare. That's the call. Yes, God is long-suffering, but how about if we stop the suffering and just start loving God back? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Romans. We thank you for all the things that we're learning about how you are willing to forgive us, even in those times when we stumble. Father, thank you that you will sustain us. You will not let us fall, and you'll never leave nor forsake us. Father, every sin that we have committed and will commit has been forgiven. But Lord, I don't want to add to those numbers just for number's sake. I don't want to take your mercy and grace for granted. I don't want to, Father, just abuse the love that you have poured out upon my heart. Father, I want to repent and confess my sins. I want to be right before you. I want to experience all that you have for me. Father, I want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that is your desire for our life as well. And so, Lord, this morning I just pray that each one of us would examine our hearts, and I pray if there's anyone here who wants to recommit your life, or you want to ask Jesus into your life for the very first time, you're here and you're like, oh, you know what, I need Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you realize that you've been causing Jesus to suffer. He has been long-suffering in His dealing with your life. If that's you and you want to repent this morning, would you please raise your hand and say, that is me. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. I see your hand. Don't let the thing that you think is a blessing become a stumbling stone in your life. Become a point of recompense. Become a point of contention. Surrender it. If there's something you need to surrender right now, would you please raise your hand and say, that is me. I need to surrender. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Awesome. Yes. Over there. Yes. In the back, I see it. Listen, God wants to pour blessings on all of us. We are the ones who short-circuit His blessings. Let your table be a blessing and not a stumbling stone. Anyone else want to surrender your sins today? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Confess and be washed before Jesus Christ today. Awesome. Awesome. Way in the back, I see you. Anyone else? Father, I pray for those who raised their hands. And Lord, I pray for those who fought raising their hands. Lord, we all admitted we're all sinners. And yet only a handful raised their hands to confess and to relinquish those sins. And so, Father, for the rest of us, Lord, may we be real. May we take a good look. May we reconcile the things that need to be jettisoned from our lives. Father, may we be humbled before you. And Lord, most of all, may we no longer cause you to be long-suffering with us. May you only have to deal with patience. But Lord, we want to be a joy in your eyes. We want to be the apple of your eyes. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want our worship to be a sweet aroma before your throne. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you, Lord, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us. And we praise you for your son, Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, let's stand, sing one last song.